Well, good morning. As you see, I am not Pastor Steve. I'll be filling in for him today. He's out spending some time with family, much deserved. And I got to tell you, I don't know about you, but when I go to an all-you-can-eat buffet, I know right now you're going to be angry at me because you're like, oh, it's lunchtime. The first service like, yeah, that's cool. We just had breakfast. But y'all might be a little bit upset with me. So I don't know about you, when it comes to an all-you-can-eat buffet, I'm a very conflicted person. I am. There's like two halves of me at war with each other. And one half of me is like, you know what? I paid $7.99 for this buffet. I am going to get my money's worth. All right? I'm going to walk out of here feeling very, very full. Okay? The other half of me says, hey, you might be getting your money's worth, but you're going to pay for that later in indigestion and feeling very sick, you know? And so these two halves are like, do I want to get my money's worth? Or, hey, do I want to walk out just feeling just right? And so we kind of know, and, you know, my favorite place to go for an all-you-can buffet is Gaddy Land, okay? I love Mr. Gaddy's pizza, and I'm like, oh, I love it too. This is not cool. And as my daughter calls it, Daddy Land, and for good reason. Yeah, now you won't forget that, and you go to Gaddy Land again. No, I'm not a paid sponsor for Mr. Gaddy's, in case you're wondering. But we know what it means to be full of food. We know what it means to be full from eating something. We know what it means to be full of truth versus full of baloney, which is also a food, but we know what that means. We might know someone who's full of wisdom or full of heart, but what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? And that's kind of what we're going to tackle today, and I really honestly, truly believe this. There is nothing more satisfying than the saturation of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing, absolutely nothing more satisfying than the saturation of the Holy Spirit. Now, to give you a little bit of review, last Sunday, Pastor preached about our characteristics as we looked at Stephen. And he said, you know, if we look at the life of Stephen through this early church, we see some characteristics that we ourselves should have. And if you look at Stephen, there is a couple times in Scripture, in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, as we'll see, where it described him as a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. As a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we might be wondering, what does it look like to be full of the Holy Spirit? Maybe I've heard this phrase before. Maybe I've read even the expression in the Old Testament. And there might even be some misconceptions. Maybe I might think of Samson being full of the Spirit and doing some crazy things like killing 1,000 people with a jawbone. Or maybe I might think of the prophets being full of the Spirit, speaking directly from God. Or maybe I'll think of someone who performed miracles, these big, grandiose things. But I think, really, in the everyday life, being full of the Spirit is a lot more subtle than we might think. And so I really wanted to also deal with the fact that we're not going to tackle the full breadth of the issue of being full of the Spirit. There's a lot of things we could talk about when it comes to being full of the Spirit, what that looks like, the apostolic age versus today, and its theological implications. We're going to kind of narrow it down and just look at Stephen and how it applies to us today and its application. So I just want to kind of give that out there. I want to kind of give you a setting of what's happening, all right? In the previous chapter, in chapter 6, Stephen had been performing miracles, and he'd been teaching about Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jews, who were made up of Sadducees, which are the priestly clan, and also the Pharisees, sort of the teachers of the law who'd hang out in synagogues. But these are the people who crucified Jesus, and they could not get these early Christians to stop talking about him. Would y'all just please stop talking about Jesus? And so they bring in Stephen and put him on trial. I've got a graphic here I want to show you. So here's Stephen on trial before the Sanhedrin, which would have been a room just off of the holy place within the temple itself, literally standing in the same place that Jesus stood before his crucifixion. And he knows that he's got them riled up. He is not in a friendly room. These guys, they want his head. He is not in a good place. And so what does he do? He doubles down. He starts to give them a sermon, starts to tell them things that they probably already knew growing up. Quite literally, in some ways, was preaching to the choir. But he gives a sermon. He starts going through Israel's history. He says, look at Abraham, and how God made a covenant with him, and continued through Jacob. And then the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God sent Moses as kind of a savior figure to rescue them out of Egypt, to rescue us out of Egypt, talking to the Jews. But initially, the Jews rejected Moses. He was a rejected savior. And even when they did decide to follow him, and he carried them through the Red Sea, and they went through the desert, and went to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and comes down with the Ten Commandments. When he comes down, what does he find? He finds them worshiping a golden calf. Again, rejected. And you can sense he's starting to build this pattern. And he says, despite all this, God gave you the tabernacle. His holy presence lived amongst you. And then you had the temple, and his spirit continued to be among you. His presence was in your community like no other community had. You were special and unique. And you could tell Stephen was trying to build this case, and his sermon was going somewhere, but the room was so against him that you get the sense that he was cut off before he can really make his point. And you get the sense that he is trying to articulate that the new temple was Jesus, and that the new temple is now us. And this is the direction that he's going. And if that's the implication, then Jesus is the Messiah, and then the implication is you murdered your Messiah. Okay, so he's saying some things that, well, didn't go over too well, as some of you probably know. His hypothesis was this, and you can kind of get the sense that it's almost like a tea kettle is in the room, and it's just boiling and boiling and boiling, and all of a sudden it's just whistling, and everyone's just like freaking out about what he's having to say, and he's one man against 120 guys. Not really a fair fight in any kind of sense. But his hypothesis was this, that the Jews' rejection of Jesus was part of a pattern. Part of a pattern that the Jews have repeated over and over and over again. They rejected God's guy. And that this pattern, in some ways, their rejection of Jesus is sort of evidence of his divinity. And we'll expand upon that a little bit more, but this is where he's going, and this is where we'll jump into Scripture. We're in Acts chapter 7. And before I do this, I need to define a few things. The Holy Spirit. It's not a what. The Holy Spirit is not like Star Wars, where, you know, some force of nature of some kind. It's not like bring me an ice cream, you know. It's not just some unnamed force. It is a person. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. It is a person. The Scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been there at all parts of the creation story, all through Scripture. He is there. And so the question then becomes, well, how can I have more or less of a person? I don't get that. I can't have more or less of a person. I mean, you could, but that would be, that'd get kind of gross. How can I have more or less of a person? Well, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about being full of him, full of his influence. You can be full of the Holy Spirit's influence. You can have more or less of the Holy Spirit's influence in your life. Now, I've talked about us being the temple. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was the perfect sacrifice. That made, if we decide to follow him and accept him as our Lord and Savior, that sacrifice is given to us. And now our souls become clean and pure in a place where the Holy Spirit can dwell. And somehow we get connected. There's an overlap between heaven and earth in you when you choose to do this. It is mysterious and it is powerful. We do not know how this works. The Apostle Paul called it the great mystery of the ages. What we do know is that it works. When you choose to follow Christ, your body is like a temple. Your soul is the holies of holies. The Holy Spirit is connected to you in a very unique and special way. We cannot explain it, but we do know that it works. And so today we're going to be talking about what does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit. I've got a couple things up here. Right now I'm pretty thirsty, so this is looking pretty good to me. This represents the Holy Spirit. This represents the full potential of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay? This here represents your soul. We fill our soul with many things. Our soul is very complicated. I mean, it's the intangible part of who we are. It is our thoughts, our desires, our emotions, our feelings, our past, our experiences, our DNA. Some things we choose to put in here, some things other people put in here, and we have to deal with it and figure it out. But this is us, our soul. We fill it with many things. And so when we're talking about being full of the Holy Spirit, well, how full is our soul with the Holy Spirit? We're going to be in Acts chapter 7 today, and I want you to think of this as we go through it. Is your soul saturated with the Holy Spirit? Is your soul saturated with the Holy Spirit? So let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I've summarized the first 50 verses. You're like, oh, thanks for not reading that all today. We'd be here a while. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And as we read these first couple verses, we're going to see that Stephen was full of boldness. He was full of boldness. When we're full of the Holy Spirit, we're full of boldness. Let's read this. And you can also open this up in your phone or your tablet using the YouVersion Bible app. If you go in there to events, you search Pflugerville, or if you have your GPS turned on, you'll find our event, and all the notes are there, and helpful links and all that good stuff. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people! Oh, man, Stephen, you are making friends, man. remember, he got kind of cut off, and this is where he's going, after he knows the room is already sort of against him. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. You say, your forefathers even killed the people that prophesied about the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Okay, Stephen. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it. Stephen is speaking with a lot of boldness in this moment, even though he's under a lot of pressure. Now, who here has ever plowed a field using oxen before? Anyone? Anyone plowed a field using oxen before? No one. I am shocked. Shocked by this. Back in biblical times, the plow field, you get two oxen, and you'd have a yoke that would connect both of them together. And the farmer would control the yoke to control the oxen. And if an oxen didn't respond to the yoke, that oxen was called stiff-necked, resisting the farmer's direction, all right? And so when Stephen calls them stiff-necked, he's saying, you are rebelling against God's direction. And God himself used this description to describe the Israelites during Moses' time quite often. You stiff-necked people. In fact, he says, this is one of the reasons why I chose you. I chose you because you're stiff-necked and because you are weak. Oh, thanks, God, which the Israelites replied, right? I'm pretty sure after Stephen said all this in that room, there's some wise guy in the back that said, oh, snap, you know? This took a lot of guts. But in this moment, I really believe this. God, the Holy Spirit, if we're full of him, will give us both clarity and confidence to speak the truth. The Holy Spirit will give us both clarity and confidence to speak the truth. And this starts to get us to realize, okay, now you're getting me thinking about witnessing. And you're making me a little bit uncomfortable here because witnessing, let's be honest, Pastor Daniel, witnessing's just not my gift. That's for the extroverts. Witnessing's for the people who can get up on stage and say stuff, or people who are okay just talking to strangers. Witnessing, I'm good with just more just serving behind the scenes. The problem is, we sometimes say, this is what witnessing is. This is what speaking the truth looks like. And we put it in a little box, but it's a little bit more than that. It's a lot more simpler. I believe that witnessing is not a gift. It's a lifestyle. You might say, that's easy for you to say you're a pastor. Fair enough. Witnessing, it's not a gift, it's a lifestyle. It's organic. And let me explain this. We speak about what we're passionate about, right? If you're passionate about something, you don't have to be like, okay, I'm going to think about this. I'm going to witness about my favorite TV show. I'm going to witness about my favorite band, you know? We don't really think this way. If you're passionate about something, you just can't help but talk about it. I mean, Apple, the people that make your iPhones and iPads, they actually have people on a team that they pay, they're called the evangelism team. I'm not kidding. Yeah, Apple, right? Apple has a team called the evangelism team, and their job is to figure out ways to get you to buy their stuff and get other people to buy their stuff. Yeah, they know what they're doing, huh? So if we're passionate about Jesus, just let it come out. Maybe conversations with someone in the grocery store. Maybe, you know, the water cooler talk. And maybe in the locker room, talking with your buddies. Who knows? Just let your passion for Jesus spill out in your speech. It doesn't have to be all conjured up. Those moments are important, like doing discovery nights with Community Connect, knocking on doors. I realize it takes a little bit more. But it's not just that. It's the everyday moments that God presents to you in your everyday walk with Christ. Just let it spill out. Let it be organic. Now, the opposite of boldness is fear. The opposite of boldness is fear. And I'm going to say something, and I do not want you to take this as a political statement. Just hear me on this. This is not a political statement. This is a spiritual statement here. Fear builds walls, where boldness opens doors. That was not a Trump dig, in case you're wondering, okay? Not a Trump dig. It's a big logical leap to take spiritual practice and apply it to immigration policy. We're not talking about that. We're talking about spiritual practice here. And when it comes to our spiritual life, fear is the opposite of boldness. Fear builds walls. And you know me, I love Legos. What better way to build a wall with Legos, right? So what are some things that build walls in our soul? Maybe we've talked about fear. There's all different kinds of fear. Some of them are legitimate, but a lot of them get out of control. Maybe it's self-image. Maybe you're really worried about what people think of you if you really go all in for Jesus. It's okay to be kind of for Jesus, but in the workplace or at school, man, if you're really sold out for Jesus, people might think you're weird. You know? These build walls, not opportunities. What are you afraid of? What is keeping you from being bold for Christ? What? Maybe it's status. Maybe it's just ignorance. Maybe, you know, I don't know enough to explain my faith. I get enough for me, but to explain it to somebody else, I just can't do it. Maybe it's apathy. You're like, yeah, I'm just not motivated. I just don't care. Or maybe it's numbness. Maybe you've been in church so long that you've forgotten the beauty and the grace and the wonder of the gospel. And you're just numb. And so these things build walls and fill up space in our soul. And we continue to look at Stephen and we see if he was a man full of the Spirit, where does this lead? Well, he was a man who was fully willing to die for Jesus. Fully willing to die for Jesus. Let's continue reading in verse 54. When they heard these things, this is the Sanhedrin. When they heard these things, they enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they screamed at the top of their voices and covered their ears and together rushed against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witness laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, which we'll hear more about in further chapters. They stoned him. Not an easy way to go. Now, the Greek word for witness is martis, which means to witness. But over time, these Christians would die for bearing witness, and we get our English word martyr or martyrdom. There's a cost to sharing your testimony. And maybe you haven't counted that cost. And maybe you might be saying, you know what? I live in America. Come on. Not many people die for their faith here. How am I going to really know where my faith stands if I live in a context where I'm not going to die for my faith? Well, our brothers and sisters across the world die for their faith every year. About 1,200 of our brothers and sisters die for their faith every year. Some estimate 100,000, at least that's what the Vatican says, but their estimates are based upon the fact that some people die out of tribal warfare who happen to be Christians. But the best estimates are about 1,200 for people who actually die because they are taking a stand for Jesus. There's a cost to sharing your testimony. And you might think, okay, what is the everyday application of this? I mean, dying for my faith, I'm willing to have the attitude, but what does it look like going to work, going to school, doing my chores, doing work, taking care of my taxes? I know, it's coming up soon, huh? You know, what does it look like? in the everyday application. Well, the everyday application of this attitude is dying to self, to put Jesus first, to put others first. The everyday application is to die to self. That is the everyday application of this attitude. And the things that keep us from, let me get to that in a minute, the things that keep us from being this fully in for Jesus, well, sometimes they carry too much weight in our hearts. And my hero growing up was Eric Liddell. He was an Olympic runner in the 1930s, and I grew up hearing stories about him because I had some history there with the school I attended. But he was a missionary to China, and then he was an Olympic runner. And there's a movie about that called Chariots of Fire, one of my favorite movies ever growing up. And I want to show you a clip here in a second. But as you watch this, I want you to see, this is the kind of heart that God wants from us. It's all in attitude. It's everything for you, no compromise, everything. And Eric Liddell, he trained for the 100-meter dash, the 100-meter. But when he found out that his race was on Sunday, he said, I'm not going to do it. It's a Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. I will not compromise. That day is set aside for his glory, not for mine. And as a result, he didn't race. But one of his buddies on his team said, you know what? Take my place on the 400, something he had never trained for, ever. And so this video clip is him running the 400, the event he never, ever trained for.
It says in the old book, he that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz.
Schultz,
power come from to see the race to its end from within. I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
That's what God's looking for us. Someone will give him everything. What's amazing about Eric Liddell is that after the Olympics, he went back to China as a missionary, and he died in a Japanese internment camp, taking care of missionary kids. I know this because those missionary kids were part of a school that I eventually would go to growing up. He died for Christ. He wasn't just willing to give up a race. He gave everything. Everything. For him. And the things that keep us from giving everything to him, things that really keep us from being fully willing, are comforts. Got some Starbursts here. I like Starbursts. They're really good. I'll eat a lot of them when I'm working. Starbursts. Candy. Comfort. Comfort food. Now I'm really making you mad because you're really hungry. What are some comforts that keep us from being all in for God? Maybe it's things that are just too valuable to us. Maybe some material goods, some things you're not willing to give up. Maybe it's a fear of loss. Maybe you're afraid that something really important to you is going to be gone. Maybe you don't trust God enough. Maybe it's a lack of trust. Like, God, if I really do things your way, is it really going to be that satisfying? I don't know. This candy's pretty good. Maybe you've made something a lot more precious in your heart than it is to God. What's really valuable to me that doesn't really matter to him? What has taken up a lot of my time that really does not have a whole lot of currency in heaven? Fun things, when I say bad things. Maybe, here's one that maybe some of our students might understand. Maybe it's FOMO, acronym, fear of missing out. Maybe you have FOMO, you've got a fear of missing out. Maybe there's something better out there. If I do things God's way, maybe I might be missing out on something better. This glass is getting pretty full. Comfort. The last thing we see with Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit is that he was full of forgiveness. Full of forgiveness. You look at verse 59. As they were stoning him, they were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And saying this, he fell asleep. And by falling asleep, it means he died. He forgave the people that were killing him. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because it mirrors a lot what Jesus said as he was hanging on the cross. "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Forgive them. I mean, it is a spiritual, supernatural choice. When we forgive the people we should hate, when we forgive the people that have wronged us, when we forgive the people that have maybe even hurt somebody that we love, maybe not us, but we've taken up their offense, when we forgive the people that have broken our trust, when we forgive the people that think differently than us, that maybe offend us, it is a supernatural thing to forgive those who hate us, who have wronged us. And this absolutely dumbfounds the world. They do not understand. How can you forgive someone when they have done this atrocious thing to you? When they have broken your trust in this way? How can you forgive? And our answer is always going to be because he forgave us. Because he died on the cross and forgave me when I had nothing to offer him. And nothing. Because he forgave me, I will forgive you. This is a supernatural thing. There's things that keep us from doing this. And I'm not going to act like I have it all together. You know, I've got my own things in my soul that I got to work through. Pastors got their own issues and whatnot. I mean, just the other day, out of the blue, I was reminded of a friend who had done something absolutely atrocious to me. He had betrayed me, and I had to make that choice in that moment. God, he is forgiven. I need to forgive him, and I need to move on. I could dwell on this. I could relive that betrayal, or I could focus on you and the grace that you've given me. We all have things that we got to work through. And these things that we store in our heart, they're like rocks, like sink to the bottom of our soul. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's you're just dealing with a lot of anger. You're angry at somebody that you not let go of something. Maybe, you know what? It's pride. You feel like you were owed something that you didn't get. Maybe it was a promotion at work. Maybe it was a grade at school, whatever. These things take up weight in our soul. Maybe it's past hangups. You just not let go of something. It's still hanging in there. Maybe it's a grudge even that you've not dealt with. Maybe it's even righteous indignation. That one's a righteous indignation. That's a sneaky one. Because it almost seems like we're justified, right? Like, I can't believe they're living that way. They call themselves a Christian and they raise their kids like that? I would never do that. Or, I can't believe they call themselves a Christian. They went and saw that movie. Don't they know what's in that movie? How can they call themselves a Christian? Righteous indignation, if let out of control, it can be a pretty heavy weight in our soul. So now this cup's pretty full. I mean, how can I be full of the Spirit if I've got all this stuff in here? This cup is full of a lot of things. So let's see if this is the full potential of the Holy Spirit. How much room is there for him? I'm going to try not to spill. Don't want to spill the Holy Spirit. That'd be bad. Well, not a whole lot of room. There's plenty more where that came from, but the problem is our soul. Well, we put a lot of things in there. Is your soul saturated with the Holy Spirit? Remember, if there's nothing more satisfying than the Holy Spirit, is your soul saturated by the Holy Spirit? And this is the living water that Jesus talked about. Eternity starts now because the Holy Spirit can live in your soul, in your life, now. And it might, your first temptation might be, okay, if I want to be full of the Holy Spirit, well, I'm going to start taking stuff out. I'm going to take out the sin. I'm going to take out the bitterness. I'm going to stop being angry. You can't just stop being angry. You can't stop being bitter. If you take one thing out, odds are it'll be filled by something else again. We've got to do something that'll allow the Holy Spirit to occupy that space. And the answer is almost always spend more time with Jesus. See, we got to cure the disease, not treat the symptoms. These are the symptoms, not the disease. We could take sin out all day long and do mental gymnastics and try to sin manage, but that's not the cure. The cure is almost always spend more time with Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, right now, sitting in your pews, you are doing one thing. That's fellowship, corporate worship. We spend time with Jesus when we spend time with his family. Prayer. And not just prayers over dinner, those are good, but prayer where you're just talking to him, sanctuary time. Scripture meditation, and not just scripture study, and that's very good and necessary, but we need to meditate on scripture, let it sink to the narrow parts of our soul. Scripture meditation, accountability. Do you have somebody who's going to tell you when you've got stuff and then that shouldn't be there? And service. Man, if you really want to live out Christ, service is a good way to go. I mean, that is when, man, you don't have time for a lot of these comforts that eat up our soul because you're so busy serving other people. This is the cure, spending time with Jesus. And these are the five spiritual practices: prayer, scripture meditation, fellowship, service, and accountability. That's the cure. If you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, if you want your soul to be saturated with the living water, spend more time with Jesus. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, your patience knows no bounds. Your love, well, we know it's infinite. You loved us before we even knew about you. You care about us. You don't want us just to obey you as some dictator. You want us to obey us because you know that's the source of life. You want us to spend time with you, not because you're controlling. You want us to spend time with you because you know that is the most satisfying thing ever. Lord, we confess to you right now, we have stuff in our soul that we need to give up. I'm going to pray, God, that we would not just give up,